To Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I want to thank all the young folks that have read for us over the last several weeks. We could continue that. I mentioned to Lexi and Tristan that it would be nice if they read for us again. And I didn't get a very positive response. I thought we only had to do it once was basically what was, okay, that's fine, you only have to do it once. We're not going to read the whole chapter as we've done before. We're just going to, today at least, in the treatment of chapter 7, there's a very nice break at verse 14. So we're going to read the first 14 verses and deal with this. By God's grace today, and next week then we'll pick up at verse 15 and deal with the second half of Daniel 7. So let's look at this together, and I'm going to read it for us. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and saw and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold," you notice there, "behold," Daniel's amazed. Every time you see behold, it says pay attention. Sorry, couldn't help that. Amen. "In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Thank the Lord for that. Let's just pray again as we start to consider this important passage. Precious Lord, this passage is so confusing. Lord, it's beyond us. But thank you that it is not meant to be a passage that is in obscurity and darkness, but rather it's meant to be a passage of revelation, a passage to give us light. And Lord, we're dependent upon you this morning to give us that light. So we want to turn and ask for your help. And we want to just pray, Lord, that this would have its intended effect upon us. Open our minds and hearts to your glory, to the darkness, the depths of evil that is contained in this world. And the remedy of that evil that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, just bless and help us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Ray, did you? Okay. Well, this is certainly a little different section in Daniel, isn't it, as we open chapter 7. I'm a little bit sorry to see the first six chapters go. It is real easy to prepare. I didn't have to work hard to understand it myself, nor to have you understand it. Because it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's narrative, court stories, in words that we can understand, meant to be very very, very powerful, but yet very clear. True confession here, if Daniel only contained these first six chapters, I would have preached on this book a long time ago. I've always loved the first six chapters. But there's a second half, isn't there? Chapters 7 to 12, in which the genre, the type of literature, utterly changes. We go from history and narrative to the world of visions and images and fast-moving scenes and cryptic or hidden language, symbolism, and all that type of stuff. And I've heard it expressed by some commentators as it's really the difference between reading a book and watching a movie. It's the first six chapters is very much like reading a book and getting the story through the book. The second half of the Daniel is very much like reading a or watching a movie. How many of you watch or have read the Avenger comic book series? Not many. Have you seen any of the movies, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Thor? Boy, I'm getting some blank looks.
I feel very lonely right now. Yeah,
Rob's right with me. Superhero genre that we find very popular in the movies. What's the common theme of these Supermen or these Spider-Man or these other superheroes, or Wonder Woman now is in the theaters being played, is that it's classic good versus evil, isn't it? It's classic clash between those that are in the right, those that are upholding truth and justice and good versus evil. But what the elements that is couched in is that the hero normally has some type of supernatural power. And likewise, the villain, the evil, normally has some type of supernatural or man combined with machine or man combined with some animal characteristics. That is not part of our real life. That's my point, that there's an element of fantasy mixed into this. But we still like them and we follow them because it's good versus evil. And almost always, good wins. And there's just something about good triumphing over evil that plays. It's always going to be a theme that the movies go back to again and again because people like it. There's something that's satisfying in our hearts about that. Well, Daniel 7 to 12 is very much like that type of genre in that we are dealing with visions of otherworldly powers. And what is the overarching framework is a battle of good versus evil. It's just the genre, the vehicle that is used. We have to work to try to understand what is being communicated to us. The difference between the superheroes of the movies, the Avengers series or what have you, and this literature is that the movies, evil always comes back. Obviously, they want to continue selling movies. But evil is never totally eradicated, whereas in this literature, we're going to see evil is utterly eradicated. And the second thing is that the hero of our movies are normally flawed heroes. They normally struggle with problems, character issues. Whereas the protagonist, the one who is the king, the one who is bringing about the victory in Daniel 7 to 12, has no such conflict, but is utterly good. Well, the technical name for the genre of chapter 7 to 12 is that it is apocalyptic literature. You may read that from time to time. Revelation is often called the apocalypse. It is a very similar type of literature. What that word means is that's just simply a Greek word that we've transliterated into English. And what it means is to reveal. Therefore, the apocalypse is called Revelation. Well, that's the purpose of Daniel 7 to 12. It's not to keep things hidden, but it's to reveal things. And we'll see as we go on, by God's grace, that this type of literature has a very wonderful ability to reveal and make us feel the battle and make us feel and experience the truth that God is in control and that we are, in fact, in a very real battle against, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, one of the differences you'll notice, and perhaps you picked it up as we read through these 14 verses, is that Daniel is no longer the one acting as the revealer, like he did in the first six chapters. Daniel was very much the man of God, the prophet, who took the dreams that others had and interpreted them. He's the one that gave God's interpretation and revealed the mysteries. Remember in chapter 2, that was part of his thanksgiving that God was the revealer of mysteries who revealed it to Daniel that he might reveal it to the king. Well, here Daniel is the one who has the dream. Daniel is the one who is perplexed. Daniel is the one who feels undone by these heavenly visions, and he needs others, an external person, often an angel through these six chapters, to reveal to him what's going on. One of the differences that we find. We find that Daniel is not prophesying words of God, but rather he is recording visions that God gives him. Another difference. And thirdly, we find that Daniel is not the man of understanding that we came to in the first six chapters, but rather just a conduit. He's acting as a conduit, a pipeline to reveal these mysteries from God. It's a very striking contrast as we look at these chapters. But brothers and sisters, the message that Daniel reveals in these chapters through these dreams that I should say is revealed to Daniel, the message is not in contrast, however. And we'll find that these chapters gloriously supplement and support and strengthen the messages that were given in the first six chapters. And the book functions beautifully in these two halves of just very divergent and different type of literature, but yet the message is so clear and so glorious. Before we actually get into verse 1, we're getting there. I just wanted to take an extra bit of time today because the apocalyptic genre that is represented in these chapters, we do not have a comparable genre in our culture today. So it's foreign. It's completely foreign to us. If we're going to understand it, we have to go there. We can't connect it to anything that we have. It's concerned, and by the way, there is a kind of a working definition in your bulletin. I typed it out under the notes section if you want to see what some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature are. But there's something that we need to be careful of because Daniel and Revelation have suffered greatly at a misuse of this genre, a misuse of apocalyptic literature. One of the characteristics of this literature is it deals with broad themes, vast sweeps of history, and it compresses time. And that the details that we find in the visions are not necessarily worked out in individual details in life. They may just be there to highlight the effect of the particular vision. So as we approach this, you're not going to hear me go into each individual detail of each of these four kingdoms and try to interpret what period of time they fall into. That's not the purpose of apocalyptic literature, to give us a roadmap, a detailed roadmap. The purpose is to be like a satellite up in the sky that gives us a broad panorama of history. If we try to stick to details, we lose the benefit of what this literature does for us. And so by God's grace, we're going to try the best we can to stick to details that we can know for sure. Because remember, the purpose of apocalyptic genre is to reveal. It's not to hide something, it's to reveal. And so we want to take what we can know is being revealed and plug it into the biblical story and then plug it into an application for our lives. So chapter 7, if you're still there, let's look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. So we are immediately confronted with the fact that we're no longer in a chronological order. First six chapters were all chronological. They happened in order time-wise. This vision occurs to Daniel, however, back in the reign of Belshazzar. You remember he was either a grandson or some relative of Nebuchadnezzar, and he ruled somewhere around 552 to the fall of Babylon, 538 BC. So this would be a vision occurring roughly at 550 BC. And to place it in the earlier book, we'd be between chapters 4 and 5. Nebuchadnezzar will have died by this point, but Belshazzar and his father Nabonidus were co-regents, co-rulers, and that's when this vision comes to Daniel. And you notice that immediately we're talking in terms of dreams and visions. And Daniel's describing to us a picture. A picture. And the very first thing that he describes is very powerful winds from across the globe that's stirring up the sea. Immediately, we feel like we're there, don't we? Because we can all get related to a powerful storm, a strong storm of wind. And sometimes you're out in a wind and it comes from one direction and another direction and it just stirs everything up. And we've all seen debris, maybe our garbage cans, whatever it might be, blowing down the road because the wind's so powerful. Well, picture yourself on the shore of a sea. Years ago, we were vacationing in Florida when a hurricane came north of Florida. It actually landed at Charleston. We were a couple hundred miles south. So we stayed while the current hurricane hit. And it was amazing to see the wind have that effect on the sea and how the sea just churned and boiled and had white caps and was blowing all the way up beyond where it normally lapped the beach and even sometime breached the walls and flooded the streets and how that storm and that drove the wind, the rain sideways and very powerful scene. Well, that's what Daniel sees. He sees the sea in turmoil. What on earth could this mean to us? Well, in the Bible, actually in a lot of Mideastern cultures, but particularly the Bible, the sea, the great sea, the large waters, was often understood as the forces of evil and chaos. The sea contained the Leviathan, Job's great creature. It contained a multi-headed sea monster in Psalms. Untamable creatures and unpredictable powers. So when you read the image of the sea in the Bible, that's often what is behind it. And this sea is so powerful, there's only one that can keep it under control, and that's God Himself. In fact, this is referenced by Peter, a very interesting verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, "The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." You see, he's referencing creation as a taming of the forces of chaos and evil. That God is bringing order out of chaos. God is bringing a creation of good out of a what was there of evil. We find the same thing in Job, in chapter 38, as God is dealing with Job. And God says himself that he set a boundary for the sea that it cannot cross. Creation is often seen as God overcoming those forces of chaos and bringing good, bringing something productive, bringing something that can be useful out of it. So when Daniel opens this vision with the wind stirring up the sea, he most likely is seeing visually the forces of evil and chaos that's defining the world of man rising up in rebellion against God, you see. And so he sees all humanity, the four winds, indicating that there's no place on earth that is exempt from this. And the four winds are stirring up these sea creatures that are unlike anything that we have in nature. They're composites of nature, but they're unlike anything that we see in nature. So again, how are we to understand this? Look with me at verse 17. As much as possible, as I said, I want to ground our understanding of these visions in what is clearly revealed to us. So we see in verse 17 a passage that we didn't read, that these four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So we know immediately that we're not talking a literal scene here, that we are talking visions and symbols that are meant to bring to us reality. And we see these four great beasts that represent four kings and four kingdoms. Remember, often a king and his kingdom are interchangeable. We always want to keep that in mind. Hopefully, with that little bit of insight, your mind just popped back to chapter 2. I hope so. Remember chapter 2, the dream Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue? And what was that as Daniel interpreted it? Four kings, four kingdoms that were then destroyed by the stone not cut out by human hands. So as we use that as a template and we use this key of verse 17 to unlock the mystery, we would be pretty clearly, or pretty safe at least, to interpret the first beast as Babylon. You notice that the beast is a lion that had eagle's wings. Have you ever seen a representation of Babylonian art? It's a lion with eagle's wings. Fascinating. And see here how it's described that this lion had the wings plucked off, but then lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Isn't that a glorious way to describe what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Chapter 4, if you get a chance to read that or reread that. Here was Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, acting like a beast, raging against the king of heaven. And he was made into a beast. But then he was restored. The mind of a man was given to him, and he acknowledged the king of heaven. So the first beast, Babylon. The second beast then would be most likely Media-Persia. The kings of Media-Persia, remember Daniel had this dream before Darius and or Cyrus, depending on if we look at them interchangeably, before they conquered Babylon. But he was told here in the dream that the second beast, that the chest of silver and the arms of silver that we saw in chapter 2, this would be Media-Persia that came on the scene immediately after Babylon. Moving right down the beast, the bear would be Media-Persia. After that, a leopard that had four wings of a bird on its back, we would then identify that most likely as Greece. The kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great that swept across the world in an astonishingly fast way. But then you notice this leopard had four heads, because Alexander died and his kingdom was divided up four different ways. And notice that little phrase at the end of verse 6. Dominion was given to it. Again, I hope, my dear friends, that the connections in your mind are going back into the first six chapters, back into what these pagan kings, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or King Darius, back to what God taught them. God's the one that has dominion and he gives it. Human kingdoms come along, one proceeds, one extends after the other. But the dominion comes from God Himself, not from anything inherent within these kingdoms. And lastly, then, the fourth beast, the terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong one, beginning in verse 7, we would represent and understand it to be Rome. Now, we're going to get into these in more detail later on as we go into chapter 8 and forward, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. Just to, again, point out that the dominion and power was given to these kings, given to these kingdoms, and they only went as far as God allowed. They were all on leashes. Fast forward with me to verse 9, then, if you would. Because right in the middle of this vision of the beast, you can imagine that this, seeing these different creatures rising out of the sea, it would cause quite a bit of concern. But now in verse 9, we find the scene immediately switched to something completely different. And by the way, that's another feature of apocalyptic literature. You have very compressed scenes that are fast moving, and you quickly go to something else that appears to be unrelated. Well, here we find a courtroom scene. From the seashore to the courtroom. From chaos to control. From derived power to innate power, you see. We see God, the judge, taking his place on his throne. Notice with me how he's described, the Ancient of Days, indicating his eternity, that there's nobody that preceded him, there's nobody that will outlast him. Clothing as white as snow, indicating his purity. This Ancient of Days is utterly and completely pure. There's not a spot, not a blemish of dirt or impurity. Hair white like wool, indicating the wisdom that goes along with that authority, that goes along with his eternity. On a throne of fiery flames, with wheels of fire, with fire that issues out from before him. Notice all the use of fire here, and in the Bible, fire indicates purity, cleansing, or judgment. Sometimes both. So here we have a throne of judgment that the Ancient of Days is sitting upon, and it's a chariot throne. You notice it has wheels so that he can go to the four winds of the earth, so that he can be anywhere issuing judgment everywhere, that there isn't anything that is out of his control or his ability to be over. And finally, we see verse 11, that books of judgment are brought out. What a marvelous picture of our God. Remember, brothers and sisters, the Jews were not allowed to picture God. They were expressly forbidden to make any image or to in any way characterize what God looks like. But here's Daniel receiving a vision from God Himself of how we should understand. Very symbolic, but yet very meaningful, isn't it? Very helpful for us to get an idea of God's character, to get an idea of God's role in the universe, to get an idea of who it is when we go to prayer that we're addressing. The Ancient of Days, seated on his throne. He has an untold number that serve him, probably angelic attendants. And then notice 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. He's judging everybody. Again, a symbolic number, recognizing that whoever and wherever a person is or however they have lived, we will stand before God's judgment throne. Notice with me in verse 11, what's the first thing he does? What's the first thing Daniel sees? That nasty, fearsome, blasphemous fourth beast that was more powerful than any of the other kingdoms. The Ancient of Days doesn't even get off his throne, does he? But he issues judgment, and the king and his kingdom is destroyed, burnt with fire. This beast that occupies the longest description of the dream so far, the beast that had the most prominent effect on Daniel, that scared him the most, we'll find that next week as we go into the rest of the chapter. The beast who was the most fearful, the most powerful, as it were, God doesn't even break a sweat. He issues the command, judgment comes, and the beast is destroyed. You notice what it says. The other kingdoms were allowed to remain for a while, probably indicating that as each kingdom succeeded each other, those people were still allowed to be a part of those things. But no trace was found, we're told, as it was destroyed with fire. Do you remember what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar 3 different times in chapter 4? He said it again another time in chapter 5 to Belshazzar, that it's the Most High, the Ancient of Days, that rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Beautiful picture of it here in this throne room scene. Well, again, we find an unexpected... Everything in apocalyptic is unexpected. But verse 13, we have another mysterious figure that comes on the scene. He's described as one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And astonishingly, look with me what he does. He comes into the throne room scene and he approaches the throne. Now, what do you think would happen if you or I approached a throne? We would never make it, would we? Absolutely, we'd be destroyed, we'd be killed. But he's accepted. He's brought straight to the throne. Cuts through the throng of millions. What does it say there? 10,000 times 10,000 surround the throne. There's thousands of attendants, but there's one. There's one who is good enough, if you will, who is accepted, who has the qualifications, the pedigree. They can go immediately to the king. And what probably is even more astonishing is that this one is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Look at verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. In his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's one. Remember, the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will. And here we have a picture of the man of His choosing. Here we have the picture of the one that He desires to take the kingdom and the glory and the dominion and the authority. And it's this one who is like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. All other beasts, all other kingdoms that have arisen, not worthy, not acceptable. So who is this? I know you know who it is. But let me work through it anyway. Let's try to develop it from the text. Who is it? First of all, it says, one like a son of man. Now you remember, in Hebrew, the word man is Adam. Okay? So this is a son of Adam. This is a son of man. This is a human being. This one that approaches the throne is a human being. But you notice he didn't arise out of the sea, right? He didn't come out of the chaos of the four, that the four winds have stirred up. But rather, he comes from above. He comes on the clouds of heaven. Who is it, the psalmist says, rides on the clouds of heaven? It's Jehovah. It's God. It's the Most High. So we find on the one hand, he's a son of Adam. He's a human being. On the other hand, we find he has divine characteristics. So I think we're pretty safe to say he's the God-man. He's the God-man. And he's given dominion. Bear with me as I try to trace very quickly something of this theme of dominion for you. Again, we're working on who is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. All the way back in Genesis 1, we find God creating Adam, God creating man. And we find that God, in that creation, gives a creation mandate to the man. Be fruitful and multiply, exercise dominion. There's that word. Man, Adam, humanity, in its perfect state, was given dominion over God's creation. You remember all the animals were gathered to Adam to find a helper that was suitable. And there wasn't anybody or anything found in the animal kingdom, in the whole rest of creation. And so God makes Eve. Man and woman, humanity, granted dominion. But then we don't get very far. Only to chapter 3 of Genesis. And we find a serpent, a beast, coming to man and deceiving him, right? This serpent hijacks or usurps the dominion that man was given. Not by killing man, but by making man into the serpent's image. By making man like a beast. You see that there in chapter 3. So that fallen man, rather than being a helper, rather than being in league with, if you will, or under this submitting to and under the authority of Almighty God, is now made in the image of Satan. That's why we find in chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had a son in their image, fallen, inheriting that sinful nature. So dominion is now transferred on the earth, again, under God's almighty authority, to the serpent. But what does God say in chapter 3, part of his promise? Eve's going to have a son. Eve's going to have a son. The offspring of the woman is what? Going to crush the head of the serpent. The beast will be destroyed. So then we fast forward. Again, I said this was going to be fast. 2 Samuel 7. We find David being promised an eternal kingship. David the king is promised by God that God will build him a house. God will set one of his descendants on the throne forever. He's promised this one descendant will reign and rule forever. Fast forward into Psalms. We get to chapter 8. What do we find David reflecting on this? In chapter 8, in that famous passage, and we read a little bit of it out of Hebrews 2 right before our service. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you consider him? You've given him dominion over your creation. David reflecting on the fact that man's proper place is to rule his creation. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 speak of God, the Most High, giving dominion to His Son. Remember Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. Psalm 2, the Lord laughs, He holds them in derision because the nations are raging, the nations are vainly fighting against God. And God says, I've established, I've installed my Son on my holy hill on Mount Zion. Now we get to Daniel 7, which is after all of these other things that I brought out. And he sees one like a Son of Man, receiving authority and dominion and a kingdom. My friends, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The God-man. The one who reigns and rules right now. Remember when Jesus was here, how He fulfilled these images. What did He do when there was a storm on the sea? He spoke a word. Remember the image of the sea being chaos and evil? And with a word, calm as glass. He healed diseases. He raised people from the dead. He commanded the demons to come out with a word, and they couldn't withstand Him. In fact, they begged Him to have mercy. Isn't that sweet? And He Himself was resurrected from the dead. These are all actions of a king. These are all actions of one like a Son of Man who has dominion and authority that He received from His Father, the Most High. Look with me very quickly at Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 14. It's also found in Matthew 26. But Mark 14, verse 62, look at this beautiful passage. Jesus, before His people, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and they're pulling their hair out because they can't get anything to stick any of their charges. They want rid of Him in the worst way. So finally the high priest says, tell us without mystery, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the one who is promised? And look at Jesus' beautiful response in verse 62. I am. I love that. I am, remember God's words to Moses in the burning bush. I am sent you. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Oh, can you see how beautifully Jesus in His life fulfilled these words? But here, verbally before His people who knew exactly what He's referring to, He takes Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and He just fits it on Him like a glove, and He says, this is Me. I am He, and I'm going to come one day with the clouds of heaven. And the rest we find of the New Testament trumpets this exact same truth. That the King has come. That the King has died, but He's resurrected again, and now He's seated at the right hand of God, and all authority and power has been given to Him, and He's building His kingdom, and He's changing people from beasts to men, and He's giving new minds to them, and He's taking them out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. And this is King Jesus plundering Satan's kingdom by transferring people to His own kingdom. Oh, my dear friends, God's reversing the curse. In fact, we can say God has already reversed the curse of Genesis 3. And He's restoring us back to our rightful image as image bearers of God Himself, who will one day be given dominion over all creation. Not because we're worth it, but because we serve a King who died for us. Satan has been defeated at the cross. Jesus is building His kingdom right now. The beasts that Daniel saw coming out of the sea are still very much here. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness that reside in high places that animate and empower and bring to bear these beasts of false government, false religion, the spirit of Antichrist. But the Ancient of Days sits on His throne, and He's already given His dominion and power to one like a Son of Man who rules for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank You for this beautiful type of literature, these symbols and pictures that help us to feel the truths that are behind it. But thank You mostly for restoring us, bringing us into Your kingdom, making us men and women in our right minds, so to speak. Lord, the only power that Satan has is derived. It comes from You. His only power to condemn us came from Your own righteousness, Your own justice. Lord, He knows He Himself is condemned, and He desires to take as many with Him as He can. Thank You that You underwent Your own justice to remove that penalty from us, that we might one day see You face to face, that we might one day become like You, and that we might spend an eternity in intimate, glorious, ever-increasing love and delight in Your presence. Help us to stand strong against the forces of wickedness in our world, and to delight in our God. Lord, we pray it in Your name. Amen.